1 John 2:15 2:19, the ninth talk in a series on John's letters, was presented by Jack Crabtree on March 9, 2003 at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc. 2003. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we are in the letter to 1 John, working out of a translation that I hope you have. I forgot to bring my extras, so if you don't have one, maybe there's someone near you can look on with. And we are in section 2, paragraph 12. Last week I began by trying to orient us to some extent to what John means by the world in this paragraph. Let me read it. I'm going to be reading it from my tweaked version, so it may not follow exactly with what you've got, and I'll go over this again, so you'll see my adjustments as we go. Paragraph 12 says, "Do not love this world or the things that comprise this world. If anyone loves this world, love for the Father is not in him, because all that comprises this world, the desire of our flesh and the desire of our eyes and the pretentious pursuits of our everyday life, this is not from the Father, it is from the world. Indeed, the world along with its desire is passing away, but the one who does the will of God persists into that age." What I argued last week is that this particular paragraph is really the basic, primary, fundamental, foundational exhortation of this whole letter. I mean, this is what everything centers on. The issue is, as you see throughout the letter, is, are you guys going to persist in believing the apostolic gospel that was delivered to you at the very beginning? Are you going to persist in believing that? Or are you going to listen to this new teaching that's come along by what later John will call false teachers? Are you going to believe the teaching of these false teachers and depart, cave in and depart from the teaching of the apostles? Which are you going to do? And behind everything that John is saying is his recognition that this is a spiritual issue, a spiritual battle. What we listen to, what we are open to, what resonates with us makes all the different, is indicative of what we love fundamentally. And there are two kinds of love that can characterize a human being: what he calls the love of the Father or the love of the world. If we love the world, then the apostolic teaching is ultimately not going to resonate with us. If we love the Father, it will. And so what theology, what philosophy, what worldview, what ideas and perceptions we gravitate toward and embrace is ultimately symptomatic of where the love of our heart lies. So you can boil down to its essence, you can boil down his exhortation in this letter: don't love the world, love the Father. That's what you need to be guarded about. So this is at the heart of his message, so let's delve into this a little bit more deeply. I talked about the world a little bit, and I'll come back and I'll review that, but let's go the other order this morning and talk first about the Father and love for the Father. Years ago I did a study on the word Father. I didn't review it, so I'm not really fresh on it right now, but what I did discover is that one of the most typical uses of the word Father in the New Testament is simply the title for the almighty, omnipotent source of everything that exists. So it's a metaphorical kind of term. It's a metaphor for being the origin and the source of everything, Father in that sense. It's not an emotional and psychological relational connection that is behind this word. It's simply that God, the transcendent author of all being, is the source of everything that is and the author of everything that is. And in that sense, the Father of all. He's the Father of all living, the Father of all creation, the Father of everything that is. That's the sense in which I think he means it here. We of course, have probably been trained up in a Christian culture that is so desirous, finds so desirable a kind of psychological and emotional connection with God, where God is not my father in this sense, but God is my daddy. God is my my comforter, my security, the one who protects me and bonds with me and loves me and fortifies my self-esteem, etc., etc., etc. We are so desirous of having that that we tend to read that in to a phrase like this. Is there some truth to that? There may be some truth to that. But far more important is to recognize, and in fact, especially in this context, we'll realize that if we're not really doing business and coming to love the transcendent author of everything, then we really haven't come to love the one we need to love. To love the Father is to love the transcendent author of all of history, all of creation, and all of reality. That's what he means by Father here. So what does it mean to love the Father? I mean, that becomes problematic when we understand what he means by Father, because the Father is very remote and very abstract and very big and very other than us and very beyond us and anything that we experience. How do you love something as invisible and intangible and abstract as that? God, the author of all reality, has managed to reveal himself in history, in the world and in nature, and in the story, the particular autobiography of my life and your life. We whether we like it or not, we are doing business with the author of all reality. He brings tragedy into our life. He brings sorrow into our lives. He brings grief into our life. He brings blessing into our life. He brings joy into our life. All kinds of things come our way. And if we are honest with ourselves and if we have a right perspective on life, we realize that he is responsible for it. He's the one who has authored it all and is responsible for the whole complexion and tenor of my existence. I can respond to that in one of two ways. I can hate it. I can decide that I don't like this thing that he's doing with my life. I don't like the role he's given me to play. I don't like the experience he's given me to experience. I don't like anything about what he's doing in my life. We can decide that, or we can decide that somehow through all that we see and through the larger picture of what God is doing, not only in our lives but in history and in the world, we can decide, I really think he knows what he's doing. This is good stuff that he's creating. I'll never forget some of the strange experiences that I had early in my walk as a Christian. Going through the most excruciatingly difficult things I had ever gone through in my life and feeling privileged. That it was just such a mind-bending experience. You should be hating this, and yet I felt loved. I felt significant. I felt important. I felt like I mattered. I felt like the Creator God of the universe was working on me. Telling a story in me and through me, making me, shaping me to make me the person that he wanted me to be. And apart from God's activity, apart from the pain, apart from the surgery, I wouldn't be learning what I needed to learn to become the kind of person that I was. But we don't have to respond that way. I think that was a gift from God, that I had the eyes to see it in that particular way, because I could have very easily simply cursed God, told him to go to hell, and said, you can crush me if you want, but I'll be damned if I'm going to bow my knee to you. I could have said that. But like Job, I mean, I like what Job says, though he slay me, yet will I, what? something good. He bowed to God, recognizing who God was, what rights he had, what authority he had, what wisdom he had, what majesty he had, and what better than to be in the hands and in the care and in the protection of the author of all reality. That's the perception that he had. But that was a safe place for him to be because he loved the author of all reality. He trusted him. He loved him. He liked him. He thought that what he was doing in the world was good. That's, I think, what John means here by the love of the Father. And there's this connection that John is making throughout this letter, basically. He's saying, you won't really appreciate and acknowledge the truth of the gospel if that's not your orientation toward God, if that's not your orientation toward the Father. Then the gospel message is going to irritate you. It's really going to annoy you somehow, and there's no way you're going to find your way to embrace it. In contrast to that is the love of the world. And as I began to delve into a little bit last week, the world here, I think, I've gone back and forth over this, over my Bible teaching career of 1 John, but I'm inclined to think that the best way to understand John at this point is that the world is a culture, a human culture. It's a set of beliefs and perceptions and values and priorities and interests and concerns that human beings across all the world share in common. You know, this is not a localized culture. This is not American culture versus French culture versus Chinese culture versus some other kind of culture. This is that level of culture that every human being on the planet shares in common, and that he calls the world. It's true that it's preoccupied with life in the here and now, life in this world that we live in, this creation that we live in the present age, this world that's going to be destroyed one day. It's all of its values and priorities are rooted in a preoccupation with the present age. That's true. But when he uses the word world, he means it in this derivative sense, I think, of the culture that comes out of that preoccupation. All that they are, all that they think, all that they embrace as their values and priorities. And John sees these two in conflict, in war with one another. You either love the Father or you love the world. And this becomes a watershed issue in all of our lives, I think. Everything that it represents, everything that it stands for, is opposed to, is hostile. It hates the idea that we would love the Father. It doesn't even acknowledge the role and the existence of the Father. We even resist looking at life the way the Bible would suggest that we need to look at life. It gets communicated in our poetry, in our movies, in our literature, in our song lyrics. Everywhere we turn, we are going to find people sympathetic with the worldly perspective, the worldly values, the worldly ideas. And if we want friends, we don't need to look very far to find my worldly perspectives reinforced and ratified and supported by everyone and everything around me. To love the Father is a very lonely life and a very lonely and isolated existence, because you don't find any support for it anywhere. John realizes what a powerful force that is in our lives. John realizes that if we don't make a deliberate and a conscious choice and a decision, come to the wisdom to understand what reality is all about and love the Father of that reality, if we don't consciously come to that decision, then we're simply going to be, our whole lives and mindset is going to be shaped and defined by the world, by the culture that we're immersed in. And so this fundamental warning of this letter is, don't let that happen. Don't become absorbed into the culture. Don't be absorbed into its mindset. Love the Father. Don't find yourself with affinity toward the world. Let your affinity be toward the author of all being. When I was working on my doctoral degree at the University of Oregon, what I really wanted to do was to redeem the time and allow my work on my dissertation to also be the study of the New Testament. So I was intent on having my dissertation be on the philosophy of the New Testament, or at least some aspect of the philosophy of the New Testament. And every one of the professors in the department were just dumbfounded by that. What do you mean, philosophy of the New Testament? That's not philosophy. That's But, you know, that's just religious thinking. The thing that is astounding as I look at this particular verse is how incredibly philosophically sophisticated John is being here. You've probably heard of the term postmodernism, and you may be familiar with some of the tenets of postmodernism. But postmodernist thought is, on the one hand, the most destructive thing happening in the world today, on the one hand. On the other hand, it's based on some very, very important and true insights into the way things really work. And postmodernism at its best is a recognition that my rationality is to a certain extent given to me by my culture. The arguments that I accept as valid arguments, I learn from my culture. The evidence that I accept as valid evidence, I learn from my culture. The priorities that I have, I learn from my culture. The values that I have, I learn from my culture. That's very, very true. I mean, as a matter of fact, most of our minds have been shaped by the influences of all the other people in the culture around us. Well, you know, modern philosophy applauds this as some incredible new modern insight. But that's exactly what John was saying 2,000 years ago. John was a postmodernist in the good sense way, way before his time. Because John realizes that we as individuals have this war that we have to enter into. There's me as an individual, and there's me as a product and a member of a culture. And I need, if I'm going to do business with God, and if I'm going to love the Father, if I'm going to know God, I'm going to have to stand out as an individual against my culture. I'm going to have to do that. Otherwise, the culture will define me. My choices will not define me. My culture will define me. Now, postmodernism, that does not agree with that part of John. But the recognition of the power and force and defining power of the culture, John recognizes here. It's a very philosophically sophisticated position, even though John was just a middle-class Jew, intellectually unsophisticated and relatively uneducated, and just worked in his family business. Okay, so John says, "Do not love the world nor the things that comprise this world. Anyone who loves this world, love for the Father is not in him." These are diametrically opposed to each other. Because all that comprises this world, it is not from the Father, it is from the world. Hopefully that's clear by now. But in the middle here, he lists three things: the desire of our flesh, and the desire of our eyes, and the pretentious pursuits of our everyday life. Let's talk about each of those. First of all, when he talks about the desire of our flesh and the desire of our eyes, I think it's important to realize what he's doing here and what he's saying, otherwise we misunderstand him. He's not saying that whatever the desires of our flesh are necessarily and intrinsically of the world. What he's saying is, when and if and to the extent that we are members of the worldly values are going to shape the desires of our flesh and are going to distort them, going to put them out of balance, are going to make them wrongly directed. And similarly, the desires of our eyes may not be intrinsically wrong, but the world is going to so affect them that it makes those wrongly directed as well. So he's not saying, for example, that any time I have any desire for anything that pertains to my physical being, that that's worldly. That's not what he's saying. We desire food, we desire sleep, we desire things that do good to our body, that take care of our body. He's not saying that's somehow contrary to worshiping and obeying and serving God. That's not his point. But his point is that the world gives a priority to taking care of my body, and has attitudes and beliefs about taking care of the body that is a distortion of what is true, of what is real. So the world warps the desires of the flesh and warps the desires of the eyes. Well, what are these desires? I've already hinted and suggested that it makes the most sense to me that the desires of the flesh, the desire of our flesh, is simply our desires that come out of our material, physical being. We're talking about physical gratification here. We desire various forms of physical gratification. Is that right? Is that wrong? In and of itself, it's not wrong, but look at what the world does with that. The world will put physical gratification ahead of, above, and beyond in importance, doing the right thing, doing what is loving, doing what is just, doing what is honoring to God and to my own humanity. Indeed, as we see in the culture today, in the pursuit of physical gratification, we are willing to even degrade ourselves, to become animal-like in our pursuit of physical gratification, to make ourselves less than noble creatures, because it's so important that we are physically gratified that never mind anything else. Well, that's a worldly perspective on physical gratification. Physical gratification seen in the right way would be to realize that there are certain things that are necessary and there are certain things that are wonderful gifts from God, and if they're there, fine. Thanks be to God that I have this gift. If it's not there, that's okay too. He knows best. And we can simply hold the opportunity for physical gratification loosely with a loose grip, as we realize that it's great if it's there, but if it's not there, so be it. Whatever God should will. The desire of the eyes is more difficult, and I frankly don't know what he means by this. There are two, I think there are several options that would be good options. The two that make the most sense to me at this point would be that the eyes are representing the intellect, because it is not at all uncommon to have the eyes be the metaphorical way that just in the same way in English that we, when we want to say I understand something and I say I see, okay, I see, we use visual metaphors to describe intellectual experience. And that seems like a very real possibility here. The desire of the eyes is our desire for intellectual gratification. We want to know. We want to understand. We want to comprehend. If that's the case, then the world has perverted that as well. For example, the perspective that has grown up since the Enlightenment in Western civilization is, if something is there to be known, then I have a right to know it. That's not an appropriate perspective. Some things are only appropriately left a mystery. Some things should never be known, because it's out of my province to know them. I am only a creature who must serve God, and therefore, just because there's something there that God knows doesn't mean that I have a right to know it. There's another way in which the intellectual gratification is warped, because we throw its importance all out of perspective. We all know how proud people can become by how much they know and what they know and how they know it. And it can become an incredible sense of pride and arrogance and presumption on their part. Are we wired by God? Are we created by God to be knowers? Absolutely. To gratify my longing to know and understand is a God-given desire. There's nothing wrong with wanting to know and understand, as long as I understand and respect my limits and know where I can go and where I cannot go, where I can go and where I must not go. But in the world, we know no limits. We accept no limits. We honor no limits. We simply make it an end in itself. The other possibility is that the eyes represent not intellectual gratification, but the gratification, I don't even know what to call it, acquisitiveness, Our desire is to acquire, to have, to possess, to own, to make mine. Whatever my eyes land on, I want. I want it for me. I want it to be owned by me. And it seems to me that eyes are used that way in the New Testament as well, to represent greed, to represent envy, things on that order. And that seems like a very plausible option here as well, that you have physical gratification, desires for physical gratification, but it really doesn't quite capture acquisitiveness to call it a form of physical gratification, because it really isn't physical gratification. It's really another level of our existence. We just want to own something for the sake of owning it. How many books do I own that I've never read yet? There's this great, tremendous joy in just having them. It's perverse. It's weird. It's bizarre. But it's part of our makeup. It's part of the perverse tendencies within us. So it could be that that's what John has in mind. And maybe neither of those is right. The main thing is to recognize that this list is not some kind of exhaustive categorization of all the different things in the world. I think these are just representative samples of ways in which our createdness has been warped and distorted in its perceptions and its priorities and its values. And then the last one, he doesn't even talk about the desire of something, he just calls it, I translate it, the pretentious pursuits of our everyday life. And here I think what he has in mind, excuse me, is the loss of perspective that characterizes all of our lives. Wes took us through Ecclesiastes a few weeks ago, or parts of Ecclesiastes a few weeks ago. The profound truth of Ecclesiastes is that when all is said and done, this world, this present age, this present physical existence that we're a part of really doesn't amount to anything substantive. It's just emptiness, hollowness, vanity, air, breath. There is no substance to this life that we're living now. And indeed, I think the perspective is, the reason for that is because this is not really what we were made for. This is not why we exist, to find substance here and now. There is substance that's going to be found, but not now. This is made to be a stepping stone to something beyond, something greater, something that indeed is substantive. But if we look to find it now, we're going to be disappointed and frustrated. And one of two things happens in this world. Either we despair of the emptiness of this world, or we delude ourselves. And I think that's the latter choice that John is talking about here. We delude ourselves into thinking that what we are doing, actively engaged in our ordinary everyday lives here, is a vastly, vastly more important than it actually is. Vastly more important than, from an objective perspective, it is. Manufactured 1 million widgets in my lifetime. All we have to do is is realize how futile most of our pursuits are. Look at all the paper we shuffle. And in the end, it's all going to burn. Nobody will remember. No one will know. You know, I sold more than anybody else sold of such and such. Great. And in the end, is anyone going to care? Same thing with Bible teaching. I mean, the thing I have to face constantly, this is my pursuit. The study of the Bible is my pursuit. But what the Bible itself tells me is, in the end, you're going to be out of a job, Jack. You're going to be totally irrelevant. You're going to be totally worthless. Everybody's going to know what's in the Bible, just inherently, intuitively, instinctively from the heart, because God is going to write all this truth on the heart of every citizen of the kingdom of God. When you get to heaven, you're going to be an absolutely no big deal at all. Totally worthless. So this is only for now. This is only so that we can enjoy a bit of a glimpse into something that we're all going to know in full in the end, and that we can enjoy it to some extent now. So we all, in whatever our pursuit is, We need to attain the right kind of humility toward it and put it in perspective and recognize when all is said and done, it doesn't amount to anything. So don't feel so important. You know, don't feel like you're accomplishing anything really of any eternal worth by whatever it is that you're doing. It's just not that important. There is an important work to be done. It's to come to know and love the Father. That's the important stuff. All the other everyday ordinary pursuits of our lives is just stuff to keep us busy while we wait for the real thing. And then his main point here is in the last sentence, indeed, the world along with its desire is passing away, but the one who does the will of God persists into that age. And that by that age, he means the final age, the age of ages, the age where God will establish the kingdom of God and there will be life with a capital L, life indeed, life that is substantive and not empty. We will persist into that age if we have not invested ourselves in the world, but instead have learned to love the Father rather than the world. And that seems to be the watershed issue for John here. There's two kinds of people, those who love the world and have invested their existence in the world, and those who love the Father and are invested in their love of the Father. If you love the world and have invested yourself in the world, then your fate will be the same as the world's. If you love the Father and have invested yourself in the love of the Father, then you will abide forever, persist forever, and you will have an existence and a place, a full existence, a substantive existence of life in the age to come, in the final age. I was noticing, I've read this millions of times, but, well, thousands of times. Okay, a couple times. But it has never occurred to me, it's never struck me before, that this could be a very significant statement by John for understanding the afterlife. And this is somewhat tentative here, but it is interesting that what he's saying is the fate of the people who love the world, he doesn't say it's hell. He doesn't say it's eternal, everlasting torture. What he says is, just as the world is passing away, by implication, I think, you too are pass away. Because the contrast is, the world is passing away, but those who love the Father will continue. They will have an ongoing, continuing existence. When I began to focus on the question of what's the fate of people after this life, it became clear to me that there's really a tension in the New Testament account. On the one hand, there are passages like this, I think this is one of these passages, that seem to imply that the fate of the unbeliever, the one who loves the world, is not eternal torment in the tortured chambers of hell, but rather is their destruction. They're passing out of existence. They're going away. On the other hand, there are passages in the New Testament that talk about this conscious tribulation, this conscious torment that people are going to experience, and that you want, it's not going to be fun. It's not going to be nice for them. And maybe I've said this before, but what seems, at least tentatively for me, an interesting proposal that makes sense of all the biblical data is that there's a sense in which both of those things is true. That there's this judgment seat at the end of time, and as many passages say, people will be given that which corresponds to the deeds that they have done in the body. They will be recompensed for the deeds that they have done in the body. That would seem to support this conscious torment, this tribulation, this wrath and indignation that they're going to experience at the hands of the judge, God, at the end of time. They're not going to be just let go. They're not just going to be dismissed. They're not going to be let off the hook for the things they've done. They're going to receive just recompense for the things that they've done. And that indeed there will be a just penalty for their wickedness. But the thing that philosophically bothers me about some more traditional concepts of hell, is hell is an awfully long time in the traditional view, seen as eternity. And there comes a point when if someone is being punished for deeds that they have done that are finite, is not an infinite punishment a little much? You know, a little beyond the pale? And that's always struck me as a little bit problematic. In studying Romans, in Romans chapter 5, one of the points that Paul makes and makes emphatically is the justice of God is restrained, measured, fair, and proportional. The mercy of God is abounding, abundant, extravagant, lavish. God lavishes those upon whom he shows mercy with mercy. To those he shows justice, he only gives them what is their due. He's restrained and measured and proportionate in the punishment that they receive. Well, an eternity of torment doesn't seem measured and restrained and proportionate. So, as I put all the biblical data together, the thing that makes the most sense to me is that God punishes with due and just punishment to recompense the wicked for their deeds, having shown mercy to the wicked that are who have accepted, who have loved the Father and not the world. To those who have loved the world, he will punish them for their wickedness, and at the end of that just punishment, it would appear they will pass away with the world itself that has passed away. They will cease to exist. They will cease to exist with the world they loved. At this point, that makes the most sense to me and seems to do justice to all the biblical data. Okay, so that's his primary and foundational and fundamental exhortation. Don't love the world, love the Father. And this is tied into the basic theme of the book, because what you're going to do with the teaching of the apostles is directly correlated with which kind of love your heart is characterized. Now he's now in this the rest of section 2, which is the heart and core of his message in this book, is to give his readers perspective on what's going on in their midst. What's happening, and what should you do about what's happening? We won't have time to finish the whole section, but let's just get started in paragraph 13. And in this one, he begins by orienting them to what in fact is happening in their circumstances. Dear children, it is the last hour. Just as you heard that Christ opposition is coming, I think I translated Antichrist in your thing, but I'll talk about that. Dear children, it is the last hour. Just as you heard that Christ opposition is coming, even now many Christ opponents have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really from us. If they had been from us, they would have stayed with us, but they didn't. So they were exposed, because not all who claim to be so are really from us. Okay, this whole thing about Antichrist, or what I called Christ opposition. The problem, of course, is that Antichrist has become just, you know, a legendary figure within all of American culture. I mean, not even just Christian culture, but everybody has heard of the Antichrist. I haven't read the series, the Left Behind series, but I imagine the Antichrist shows up. Yeah, okay, in the Left Behind series. The word only occurs here in the letter of 1 John. It doesn't occur anywhere else in the New Testament. Is there a figure at the end of time, this individual who at the end of time is going to play some very, very important role in world history and world affairs? I think so, as best I understand it. I've never really studied 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, but in those letters, Paul talks about the lawless one, the one who will arise doing incredible miracles and so on and so forth. So something like the Antichrist figure is not completely a mythology and concoction. There is a biblical basis for such a being, for such a human individual, I think, if, as best I understand it. But for some reason that I don't understand, that individual has become identified with these comments by John in 1 John. But my contention is John does not have that guy in mind at all. That's not at all what he's thinking. Rather, what John has in mind is Antichrist is a phenomenon, not a person. That what he has in mind is the prediction by Jesus of this phenomenon that's going to happen in the world that is going to be very clearly recognizable by people. And the phenomenon is this irrational hostility to Jesus and everything that he represents. Jesus told his disciples, if they persecuted me, you can bank on it that they're going to persecute you. You know, the slave is not greater than his master. And if they totally dissed me, man, you're in for trouble. They're not going to love you. They're not going to like you. They're not going to appreciate you. They're not going to acknowledge you. They're not even going to tolerate you. They're going to hate you. So count on it. And that's how he counseled his disciples. That, I think, is what John is trying to capture by this very, very succinct phrase, Antichrist. And I've just translated to try to capture his meaning, Christ opposition. Christ opposition, he says, is coming. And in fact, in the person of these teachers that you are encountering who are trying to undermine the apostolic teacher, I'm telling you, these are people who are motivated by the spirit of Christ opposition. They are Christ opponents themselves. And Christ opponents in this special sense of being motivated by the Spirit and as being members of this phenomenon that Jesus predicted. Let me just, with that in mind, let me just read, these are relatively long passages, but I think in the Gospel of John, here's the teaching that John records Jesus is giving the disciples that I think captures exactly what he thought was the prediction that Jesus made, that Antichrist is coming. He doesn't use that language. He doesn't say it in so many words, but I think this is exactly the spirit of what he's trying to capture. I'm in John chapter 15, starting with verse 18, and I'm going into chapter 16. If the world hates you, this is Jesus speaking to the 12, to his disciples, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, because of this the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin, but now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well. But they have done this to fulfill the word that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. When the Helper comes, Parakletos, when the Parakletos comes, whom I will send to you from the Father, that is the Spirit of Truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify about me, and you will testify also because you have been with me from the beginning. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue, but an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. These things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. But these things I have spoken to you so that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told you of them. These things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. So Jesus says, the hour is coming, and I'm warning you in advance, the hour is coming where the hostility directed at me is going to be directed at and focused toward you. Now here he's talking about primarily persecution of the apostles as people, not so much their message. But John is rightly recognizing that the same spirit that would make people literally persecute the apostles, that same spirit would make people seek to undermine the advance of the message of the apostles, to thwart it and to obstruct it and to prevent it. This is not in John, this is in Paul, but look at also 2 Timothy, I'm starting with 3:1. But realize this, that in the last days difficult times will come. For men will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious, gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of good, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. For among them are those who enter into households and captivate weak women, weighed down with sins, led on by various impulses, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, rejected in regard to the faith. But they will not make further progress, for their folly will be obvious to all, just as Jannes and Jambres' folly was also. Now you followed my teaching, conduct, purpose, faith, patience, love, perseverance, persecutions, and sufferings, such as happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra. What persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and impostors will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So there Paul is talking about what he describes as the last days, when he's exploring this connection that John has alluded to between love of the world and what teaching you're attracted to. If you love the world, you want your ears tickled. You will believe myths. You will embrace falsehoods. You will embrace all kinds of unsound doctrine because you prefer that to the actual truth. And he describes that as going to be the case in the last days. Okay, so what is it that he means then by the last hour? I think by the last hour, John doesn't mean anything other than the last phase of the unfolding story that God is working out in human history. I think he has in mind that period that begins with Jesus and the apostles and will not end until the return of Jesus. That whole period, which right now has been a couple thousand years, and it could be thousands of years more, or only dozens of years more, but we're talking about this vast stretch of time. Why the last hour? Hour in Greek really is used in a large variety of ways. It means what we would mean by a second or a minute sometimes, and all we mean is at that time, at that point in time. Excuse me. Or it can mean just some unit of time, just some span of time, without any real clear designation of whether it's going to be long or short or whatever. It's just a figurative way of describing the next tick of the, or the next revolution of the clock. And John's point is that there's nothing really history changing that's going to happen between the ascension of Jesus into heaven and the return of Jesus again. Life is pretty much going to be characterized by one and only one thing, by the same thing throughout. Namely, it's going to be characterized by an attempt by the disciples of, Jesus to propagate the gospel, and an opposition to that by the forces of Antichrist, of Christ opposition. So that's the last hour. We're running out of time, so I'll leave it at that to give you time for your comments and questions.
I'm always doing this to you, Jack. I apologize. I always do this to you.
That's okay.
You said something. See, the thing that you do is you make these very strong statements that are very true, and I don't want to take away from the truth of what you were saying. I'm not saying you got it wrong in what you were saying. You were right. But an implication that I want to explore, just for a second. This is when you were talking about the presumption of this life, the thing about thinking that what you're doing is so important and that kind of stuff. I don't want to take it away at all from the necessity for us to back up and recognize that, you know, the things that I'm investing myself in, you know, so much of it is going to burn and all of that sort of stuff. I am aware, however, that there's a flip side to that problem, which is I find believers having a difficult time believing, having a difficult time living their lives, having a difficult time doing the thing that they ought to do because they sense that it's pointless. And they feel despairing about there being any point in doing the things that they're doing.
Mm-hmm.
So what I wanted to say is, it's that part that you said that was very important about there is this significant thing to do, which is to love the Father. That in fact, it's not that God has given us pointless, irrelevant lives with meaningless tasks to do most of the time so that every now and again I can get a few minutes and think about loving the Father in opposition to that. It is rather the tasks and the things of this life are the arena in which I am working out what it means to love the Father. So I'm making widgets. But in the process, if it is my job, then loving the Father means that I'm going to do it diligently and not rob the people that are paying me. The kind of thing that I'm talking about. So in a sense, everything that I'm doing is charged with meaning and significance. It's just not, the problem is that we have to get that perspective, exactly what you're saying. The meaning and significance is not in the widgets, because the widgets are not going to last. But it is the opportunity to actually to be a citizen of the kingdom of God in this world and to learn what that means. And then there's a second part of that, which is I think there, it is a biblical picture. What you said about Bible teaching, I mean, I agree absolutely with what you're saying. I've thought about that myself. But there is that part of it that investing myself in encouraging another person to make that same choice toward loving God, it's not that I'm doing it. I mean, I don't have the power to force other people's choices, but in doing something like that, I'm doing one of the most significant things I can do in this world, because I'm being used by God as part of the process of having another person choose to love Him.
Right.
And that's a significant thing as well. So I just, there's this balance in what you're saying. I mean, I don't want to take away from it, because I don't want to invest in the widgets. But at the same time, every single moment of my life is deeply significant in that I'm learning, I'm making choices, I'm beginning to learn to be a citizen of the kingdom of God, and that's going to be eternally significant.
Right. We will persist forever. For that very reason. Yeah. No quarrel. Well said. Thanks.
I was wondering if you could talk for a minute about what our response should be when other people like judge us on their worldly standards. Like when they look at you and say, well, you're kind of stupid because you're not really going for everything that this life can give you, or you're not, you know, do you understand my question?
What we should do in response to them?
Yeah, or? Like, how, I mean, I guess I can tell myself, no, what I am pursuing is worthy, but, like, what should my response to them be?
Well, you could just get self-righteous and tell them how evil they are, but... the appropriate response, boy, I'm not sure how to answer that question. The important thing is that we not buckle to the pressure that creates on us. So I guess my response is, we're not answerable to them. So I don't need to explain myself to them. I don't need to defend myself to them. I don't need to, I mean, we can as respectfully as we can just communicate, here's what's important to me and here's why I think it's important to me. But if they don't have eyes to see, I'm not going to persuade them. I mean, they're still going to think I'm a fool. They're still going to think I'm absolutely throwing my life away. But is your concern? I mean, what's the heart of your concern? What they're going to, that we have an obligation to be reconciled to them? Maybe. Let's say, for example, if it's parents, that can be a real problem between a Christian and non-believing parents, or sometimes even believing parents, unfortunately, Christian parents sometimes. Remember what Jesus said, unless you hate father, mother, wife, children, so on, and come after me, you cannot be my disciple. There comes a point where I may need to go the path that I need to go, recognizing that it's wisdom, and that this is life and death, the issues are life and death, and I'm choosing life over death. And they may not like it. And they may indeed, in the end, interpret that as you hate them. You have forsaken and rejected and denied everything that they tried to teach you and everything, every value that they tried to instill in you. You have rejected that. You hate them. Well, you don't really hate them. That's not true. But that is their perception. And that may very well be their perception. But I think what Jesus is saying is sometimes that has to go with the territory. Hating father and mother in that sense is just part of what it means to be a disciple. You just have to walk the walk, find the way in relationship to the God who really is there without regard for anybody else, including the people that are close to us. Did I even...
I think that was helpful.
Okay.
I'll ask again if it was.
Okay.
Just in response to that question, Melanie, like, it kind of reminded me of Socrates, when he was being tried, like, he could have tried to explain himself and defend himself, but it's almost like he didn't even really try.
Mm-hmm.
Like, he knew he was going to die, but he was just kind of amused that all these people were so blind that they wanted to put him to death. And I don't know, that just kind of reminds me of your question.
Yeah, we have to realize, we have to have the humility to realize that the ability to see what we see and to place value on what we place value on, we wouldn't see it if it weren't for God giving us the eyes to see. It's a gift. And it is indeed kind of amusing to watch blind people bump around in life when you can see what's going on and they can't. I mean, there is something ultimately amusing about that, but at the same time, it's terribly tragic. And We need to have the humility to know that, but for the grace of God, that's me.
Bearing in mind the need to not make Scripture mean what it never meant in the first place, there's a passage that comes to mind about when you see standing in the temple abomination that causes desolation and all of that. Is it reasonable for us to say, in retrospect, or given what we know about Scripture, that we can apply the term Christ opposition or Antichrist without giving Antichrist more due than is necessary, as is done culturally?
To that passage.
Right. I mean, I know you said John never meant that, and it's likely he never meant that. But when people use that term about the character in Thessalonians and so on, is it reasonable for us to use that terminology?
Sure. Now, on the particular question you ask about the abomination of desolation, I don't remember.
Somewhere in Scripture.
But
I don't remember either.
I'm inclined to think that was already fulfilled probably in history. Whether there's going to be an echo of that or not, I don't remember. Doug or Ron, do you have a...
Well, I think Doug and I would probably see it differently.
Okay.
But my answer would be, that's in the Olivet Discourse, and Jesus is talking about the destruction of the temple and the sacking of the city by the Romans in 70 AD. I think Doug might answer that differently, but
I don't have a clue. but that's not at the heart of your question. The heart of your question is, for example, you do have the Thessalonians passage about the man of lawlessness. Could we use the word Christ opposition? Sure. I don't see why not, because it's the same spirit that is driving that man, that figure, that is what John is getting at here in 1 John. It's my only contention is that the Antichrist is not really a title that the Bible uses to describe that individual.
Right, and I just see so much in Christian culture about perhaps making that figure out to be something more than what was intended. And
right.
So,
yeah, I think that's true. There's probably a lot of mythology that has grown up around the figure of the Antichrist.
I think if the word that's translated if sometimes has more the nuance of when.
Because it seems like the people I've talked to anyway, they hang everything on that. The Wesleyan type, perfectionist, victorious Christian living.
Okay.
You know, if. See, it says if I sin. The point is I don't, or I don't often. So those few times I do. And the Scripture supports that. So.
Yeah. Okay. That's a good point. Yeah. I think when is available as a valid translation of that. And that is the sense of it, I think, as you rightly point out, in the flow of what he's saying here, it's his expectation that you will. It's not really even a possibility that you wouldn't, and that's why we need the advocate.
Yeah.
Okay, thank you.